Well, good morning. Seems odd for us to be meeting at this time again, but it's good to be here and delighted to see all of your nice smiling faces this morning. Wanted to take a minute to thank Zach for filling in last week, kind of a last minute notice kind of thing. So quarantine is over. The test came back negative, so we're glad to be back in the saddle and with you this morning. We're going to begin our class with prayer. We've asked Vern, if he will, to lead that prayer for us.
Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we are indeed thankful for the chance that you've given us to come together. We thank you for this church and for the encouragement we get one from another. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for the understanding we can get of you and of your ways and how you would have us to live. Father, this morning we are reminded of the cycle of life as we grieve with Kendall Martin with the loss of his father, and we ask that you would comfort him and his family. But Father, we also rejoice with the birth of Ryder Goins, and Father, we ask that you would bless them as they raise him up to be a servant of yours. Father, we ask that you would help us at this time, that we might put away all the thoughts of the world, that we might only concentrate upon the things that we are studying, upon your word and how you would have us to live. Father, we ask that you'd be with Ron and he may present to us these words of wisdom from your word. We ask that you would help these words to change us so that we may ever be more like you. In Christ's holy name, amen.
Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me," or to me, "in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He also said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." We have been looking at the past couple of weeks of the pivotal story that is recorded in Acts of the conversion of Cornelius. And we've talked about a number of attributes of why this is such an important and pivotal account that is given. And quite a bit of detail is provided in Scripture for us on that. And it is really in fulfillment of what the Lord had said there in Acts 1, verse 8, and then with the commission that was given in Mark 16. So we looked at Cornelius, who he was, the guidance given to Peter, and the lessons that we can glean from that, and then the interaction that Peter had with Cornelius. And where Zach left off last week, and we want to spend just a few minutes looking at the conclusion of this particular lesson, because it is a very important segue into the next lesson on encouragement in the New Testament church. So what can the church today learn from this lesson on the conversion of Cornelius? Well, we've talked about this pretty extensively. One is that all are invited to receive salvation. This was not just something that was isolated to the Jewish people only, but all people of all nations were invited to receive salvation. Now, that's an important verb in there. The invitation is given. They need to do something. And the teaching is consistent throughout the Word of God that salvation, the response to that invitation, comes with belief and with obedience. So if you do not believe, then you're obviously not going to obey. We need to teach both. The lessons are very impactful for us. Because as we seek to save the lost or to present the saving message of the gospel to the lost, we do not need to just be isolated to a certain group of people that happen to look like me or that think like me. We need to open the invitation of the gospel to all people that we come in contact with. And it's such an encouraging and powerful message. Why wouldn't we do that? So I hope that one of the lessons, besides what the invitation is an energizing lesson for us to be excited about the gospel message and to tell our friends and co-workers and those that we come in contact with, our neighbors, to tell them how they too can receive salvation. Not everyone is going to believe, and then not all of those will even obey. But it's our responsibility to present the message in its fullness to all people that we can. Is it acceptable for Christians to harbor feelings of discrimination based on race and nationality, looks, that kind of thing? Is it acceptable for that? No, it's not. But yet, do we see that? Do we see people that would say, you don't look like me, or the color of your skin is different than mine, and so I'm going to focus my attention elsewhere? Maybe not as much now, but in just a couple of decades ago, that was a serious problem. Thankfully, some of those kind of barriers have been broken down just in our society. And we need to further break those down where we can present that gospel message, understanding that God is no respecter of persons, and we need to present the gospel to all. Any other thoughts or comments before we have just a conclusion about fellowship with God? Mark?
I think another big discriminator is to look at somebody and how they're living their life, or maybe what their past is, and to try to say, well, why bother, because they aren't going to be able to make that change.
Yeah, they're so far gone that why waste my time with them? Their lifestyle is such that, you know, the gospel won't reach them, or I make that call that the gospel won't. Who am I to make that call? Wasn't I a sinner whenever I heard the gospel for the first time? All of us should answer yes to that. Even if we were raised in families, multiple generations of families of Christians, we all had sin, and all sin serves to separate us from God. And if we think that someone is so far down the path that their lifestyle is such that they would never respond, think again. That's a great point, Mark. I appreciate that. Other thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Yes, for those that didn't hear, to elevate yourself so far above someone, or vice versa, that can have the same effect. That we're a gulf apart, and so why would we bother having even the conversation? Excellent points. Anything? Yes, ma'am?
I wonder sometimes if it's being too quiet, and you don't hear, you have to find a balance of being too aggressive.
Well, and for those that couldn't hear, she said, I wonder if we're just being too quiet sometimes. And you know, that's a problem as well, that our society says you don't want to be a zealot. You don't want to go overboard and treat people, you know, in such a way that they feel maybe a little off because of what you're telling them. No. No. Look at these conversions in the New Testament. They were told, you need to believe, you need to repent, and you need to be baptized. And you too can have salvation. Don't be timid around that. So let's talk a minute about this concept of fellowship with God. We get really, and a lot of people in fact, I would say most people in our society, have a different view of what fellowship even means. Yeah, they think that that means getting together and having a coffee or that kind of thing. That's not the kind of fellowship that we're talking about. Fellowship with God is not produced, and this is what we can see specifically from the story and the account of Cornelius. It is not produced by keeping the Ten Commandments. It is not produced by just being a religious person. Do you start to see where our society, even the religious-minded people, go wrong with this? They would say, well, I'm a religious person. I'm a good person. I have a good reputation. So aren't I in fellowship with God? Isn't that enough? After all, God is a loving God, right? Well, in this particular account, you have the following in Acts chapter 10 and verse 6. And he will tell you what you must do. Couldn't Cornelius have said, wait a minute. I'm praying to God. I'm giving alms. I'm a good man. Look at what my people are saying about me. Acts chapter 11, verse 14. Peter will tell you words by which you and all of your household will be saved. So they're not in fellowship with God. Now, I understand, if you go back and read the narrative around Cornelius, that he prayed to God and God was hearing him, but what did that put him in a saved status? I don't believe so, because of the language that we're looking at right here. So fellowship then is produced by first having submissive and humble hearts, a heart that is receptive to the Word of God, a heart that is willing to submit and take myself off of this plateau and submit to where the Word of God is on the plateau, develop a belief in Jesus, repent. Well, repent of what? What was Cornelius supposed to repent of? Was he supposed to repent because he had not been circumcised or he was not a Jew? No. What are these people called to repent of? What are we all called to repent of? Sin. And then baptism. And that is an essential part. That is not the only part, but it is an essential part in all of these accounts of conversion. And if you do that, then you will have fellowship with God. Now, mind you, Romans, the third chapter, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 6:23 of Romans says that the wages of sin is what? Death. So sin can separate us again from the Word of God. So if we want to stay in fellowship with God, we have to remain submissive to God's Word and in obedience to His Word. Those are required for fellowship with God. God is not just my buddy that we go arm in arm down the road. That's not how God is described in Scripture. And I am to submit, I am to believe, I am to repent, and then be baptized into Him. Those are the lessons that I think that we can derive from these accounts of conversion. And you've got one gospel for all. There's not one set of instructions for this group of people over here, and then another set for you folks over here. No, my friends, we all are submissive to the same gospel message. And all of those people out there are subjects for that gospel message as well. That was the concluding thoughts that I had regarding the conversion of Cornelius and fellowship with God. Any additional comments before we move on to the next lesson? Sure.
Sometimes, just by seeing somebody, they see that you have, you know, without any words, and that you have something that's fabulous. I mean, like, but if it results in questions, you know, if you have something, and you really need something. And, you know, my mother, if I'm living with her, she asked him the best time. You know, so sometimes, like, see that you ask him that we need.
You know, we have talked, and I've even preached on it from time to time, about the preciousness of what we have. I'm not the precious one. I have something that is precious. And do I treat it that way? You know, we have been washed by the precious blood of Christ. That's the way Peter describes it in his epistles. Do I demonstrate that in my life? Or do I... whenever we finish here, do I go home and I take my suit coat off and I take my, you know, my demonstration of that preciousness and set it on the shelf, and now we're going to just go about doing what we do the rest of the time? We better not do that. Because Jesus said, you are what to the world? Light and salt. That doesn't mean that you turn your light off whenever you leave the worship house, or you set your salt on the shelf. We demonstrate these things. And we help others to find that fellowship that we're talking about right there with the Lord. Good comment. Anything else? So the next lesson, which is a beautiful segue from where we are here in the discussion around Cornelius, is a lesson entitled Encouraging One Another. Now, in our study thus far, we looked early on, if you'll remember, about the seeds of encouragement. Remember that lesson? Where you had the disciples that were needing to be encouraged, and they were seeing promises come to fruition. And this produced courage for the apostles and early Christians. Did it end there? Is that the extent of encouragement that you have these men now who are courageous? And they go out and they proclaim the gospel, and nobody else needs to have courage. No, not at all. We looked at the mechanics of encouraging one another in the Lord's body, especially in times of hardship and persecution. We saw powerful, powerful lessons of some dark times around the Lord's body, and how instead of those people turning against one another, they came together in prayer and supplication. The mechanics of encouragement are really important. So let's go back and let's look at what encouragement is. And we've talked about this from time to time. Encouragement is not just, you know, patting each other on the back and high-fiving in the foyer and that kind of thing. That's not really what encouragement is. But yet that's what so many people have come to think of in regards to encouragement. Encouragement is to inspire one another with courage, with spirit, or with confidence. Courage to do what? Confidence to do what? Well, for one, to keep on being the light and the salt that we should. Why do you think the need to either be inspired with courage and confidence, or to do so to others, is an important part of what we do as disciples of the Lord? Why do you think Acts talks about that? Jerry, and then we'll go over here.
The devil runs like a roaring lion.
Absolutely. The devil does not take a vacation. He wants you. And you know what, brethren? He wants us. He wants us to be at war with one another. He wants me to have my faith diminished and to walk out that door and never come back. That's what the devil wants.
Yeah, but what we have to guard against is the idea that we've defeated the devil when we've been baptized and our sins washed away.
Yeah. That's so wrong.
That's his first salvo.
Yeah. And the war is just beginning at that point. And so you go look at the armor of the disciple, and why that's so important. It's not that the war is over; it's just starting.
Well, you said it's not just patting someone on the back, and you could build somebody up by patting
sure.
them on the back. Sometimes that's all they need. But I think the point is the result. Of what you're encouraging them to do what. And a lot of times where we miss it is if you just made them feel better about themselves to where they're just sitting down and now they feel better about themselves.
Right.
You didn't encourage them to actually do anything. We're to be doers of the word and not hearers only.
Yes.
And so that's the difference between inspiring someone and just making them feel better about doing nothing.
Right. Exactly.
We shouldn't feel good about just doing nothing.
Exactly.
That's not encouraging.
No, and to give us courage while we are together to go out those doors and to continue the war. The war against the devil. Yes, ma'am?
How is it that the Bible, the way arrived with the word Barnabas, made it? How did that come about?
Well, and we're going to look at Barnabas just a little bit. We probably won't get to it today, but we're gonna see what part of his job was to go and to encourage. And sure, that might be some patting on the back, but it didn't end there. We're going to see him involved in helping a fledgling new church in Antioch to really become a powerhouse of the Lord's people for the expansion of the gospel, period.
But how does somebody's name come to pass to be like encouraged? How did he become named
Barnabas? Yeah. Well, I'm not sure I followed the question, but
Barnabas is son of encouragement.
Right.
Reputation.
Oh. Yeah, his reputation is really the answer, and somebody encouraged him along the way. So we're going to see more. I wasn't following there, but we're going to see more about him in a little while. There are numerous one another passages throughout the New Testament. Jerry, I think it was last Lord's Day. In your just really good lesson, I really appreciate that, on Romans chapter 14, of these one another passages. And if you've got the means to do so, do a search on one another. And you're going to find all kind of powerful things that are connected to encouragement or helping us to be, to enable courage in one another. In Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 10, I'm going to just rattle these off kind of quickly for you. So if you're taking notes and you don't get to them, get with me afterwards and I'll send this to you. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, we give preference to one another. We yield to the needs of one another. 1 Peter 4 verse 9. We have love one for another. Two kinds of love. Romans 12, 10. We have compassionate love one for another. And then the sacrificial love, the agapeo or agape love, is referenced in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 1 Peter 4, 8. We edify and strengthen one another. 1 Peter 4:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We therefore encourage one another. Hebrews 12:12. And our relationship with one another, and that's just a few of them. But our relationship with one another, it is vital. It's not an option. It is vital to our well-being as spiritual members of the Lord's body, as well as the overall functioning of the church. I have seen way too many churches that have set aside the business of encouragement. And you know what? They split. They divide. Some of them aren't even in existence anymore, because they lost their focus. Too often, Christians resort to one-upping one another or tearing each other down instead of this lifting effect of encouragement. This is not a false buoyance of one another, but we lift one another, we help one another in our collective service and individual service to the Lord. But rather, we see some that seek to advance their own opinion over the needs of others. We see those who seek to achieve that which pleases themselves. We see those who act on presumptions or incorrect and inaccurate information, gossip and slander and those kind of things. What's the net effect of that? Discouragement. What happens whenever discouragement takes place with an individual? You have the potential diminishment of faith. That's serious, brethren. That is serious. So, we segue then from Acts chapter 10 into Acts chapter 11. And we have here, and you may think, well, this is kind of a weird thing dealing with encouragement. But it's not. This church in Jerusalem, with apostles and brethren, new and old, were working through issues. They were not one-upping. They were not developing political alignment against or threatening one another. They had a legitimate concern, and they are contending with Peter. The word contending, it has several elements to it. It is disputing with. It is reproving or charging, that being at fault, criticizing, sifting or judging one another on the matter. But they were contending with Peter. Look at Acts 11, verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Notice the exclamation point. That's not mine. That's in the New King James. I suspect it's in the other version. I didn't check. But that is, you know, there's an element of alarm that is being produced there. You went into these uncircumcised people. Why would you do that? Don't you know? Why would the Jews be concerned with Peter's decision to, I use the word socialize, that there's probably better words I could have picked in that question. But that's an element, that's in essence what he was doing. Why would they be concerned with him having that kind of interaction with the Gentiles? What did you come up with?
The Jews didn't do that.
They didn't do that. Now, why didn't they do that? Yeah, they were linking it to the old law. Now, I want to talk about that in a little bit, because the old law doesn't actually say You shall have no contact. You shall abhor these people. Not to my knowledge, and some of you biblical scholar people, if you know of passages, we can certainly get to those. But we'll come back in just a second to that. Blake?
Really, all they're doing is echoing what Peter said in Acts 10, when he went to Cornelius. He's saying this thing isn't heard of.
It's unheard of. In other words, we use a word sometimes, taboo. That this is taboo. You know, we don't do this. Now, if you look at some of the history of how the Jews might have come to this conclusion, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, the language there is used to separate yourself. Okay? Could that be extrapolated into you have zero contact with these people? Well, what about the sojourner? You know, we've been talking in the class on Proverbs about, you know, the management of your fields, and you've got a square or rectangle field, and you don't harvest the corners, because that was for the poor and the sojourners that were to come through. Well, are you to sit out there and say, no, you're not a Jew or you're not a Hebrew, and so you go on and you just starve? I don't think so.
Ruth was not
one. And look at the role that she had in the Jewish history. Deuteronomy 7 is, you know, talking about taking the land. Now, this one is a specific command to the Israelites that whenever you go in and you take the land, you wipe them out. Does that mean forevermore you just go and wipe them out wherever you see them? No, I don't think so. That was a specific command for a specific reason. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the language there is, don't be unequally yoked. Does that forbid any interaction whatsoever? David?
Well, one of the things in that time, wasn't fellowship viewed as something very significant and special? So in other words, if you had a meal, didn't Jews look at that as a sign of fellowship? So that's part of what they had a problem with.
Okay.
So if they ate that meal, wasn't that significant? If you sat down and ate a meal, that was fellowship.
Right.
It's service. And so obedience. So
yes.
So they took offense to the fact that they didn't view it as just a meal. It was something much more significant and special to them. That's,
right.
Even though their offense was, or they were offended, but they're truly more offended at what Peter was doing versus what God was doing. In the
right. And we're going to look at just a couple of, I think we'll get to it in a minute here, about how they responded once Peter explained what was going on. And they realized that, hey, this is bigger than just us. And so this fellowship with God, especially if God is the one who is directing that fellowship, then that will be extended. But at this point, they're contending with him, and they're saying, now, wait a minute. Because of the traditions loosely based on the old law, if I can say that, you did something that was wrong here. And we're reproving you to a degree. That was not actually the law. Now, these people, to their credit, they listened. And we're going to talk about that and their response. Joe?
Yeah, I guess that's the point back when people came back from captivity. They got a little bit too close to the people.
Yes.
And started intermarrying with them. And I want to say, when you draw distinctions between them and other nations, it's, respect strangers. He does talk about in Deuteronomy about how you were strangers in Egypt and came out. So,
right.
So there's balances on both sides. And it's not that one, I guess you can't take either extreme. It's much like in our society today, we are to be unique, a nation of priests.
Yes.
And draw ourselves apart. But it doesn't mean
that we have
the law.
Right. And that we become a cult. Or a commune that is just us. Sometimes I think that would be kind of nice, you know, to have that. But we're not called to do that. We're called to be what? Light and salt. Jerry?
Yeah. Jesus, in his prayer for his disciples, said, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. And I think he was talking either literally or physically. Keep them from the evil one. There's your separation.
Yes. And that becomes a different dimension of separation than what the Jews were thinking at this point whenever they have this concern and this contention with Peter about that. Mark?
You know, I'm sure part of it had to do with the fact that the Gentiles were eating things like pork that were unclean for Jews to eat.
Right.
That would be sort of a reason in it.
Well, they were not law keepers. These Gentiles were not law keepers. They were not circumcised, and that was one of the big differentiators, and including things like the diet and whatnot under the law. And so they viewed that as just, well, we're not supposed to have anything to do with them. How did Peter respond? Before we talk about how he responded, let's talk for a minute about how he could have responded. I didn't ask this question, but I want to ask it now. How could Peter have responded whenever this contention came up? Reminding us of who Peter was, how could he have responded?
Could have said, I made a mistake.
I could have apologized. I am so sorry that I offended you. I will not do that anymore. Maybe that was just a bad dream or whatever that I had, you know, to go and do that. I won't do it anymore. He could have ignored him. Byron?
But he didn't. He explained to him why he did it.
Exactly. He could have gotten mad and said, who do you think you are? Contending with me, the rock. He didn't do that. I am so impressed with this maturation or the maturing of Peter, because remember, he is so impulsive with so many things that has taken place in his life. He doesn't do that here. He doesn't say, well, you know what? I'm through with you, and stomp off in a huff. He didn't do that. So how did he respond? Byron hit it. I'm going to shorten the reading to just the 4th and then 9th through 12th verses. But if you have your Bibles, read the whole thing there. But Peter, Byron, what did he do? He explained it to them. He didn't say, who do you think you are contending with me? He explained it. But Peter explained it to them from the beginning. And then skipping down to verse 9, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up into heaven again. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So Peter explains to them the straight, plain truth. He didn't apologize. He didn't water it down or dress it up. He just explained it. He stated that the fact was that he had received explicit instruction by the Spirit, and that was to go, and to go doubting nothing. Look at verses 14 through 17. And he told us, now this is repeating back what Cornelius had said whenever Peter got there. And he told us, by the way, we're going to have one bell now and two in about 5 minutes. So if I keep going, just flag me down. And he told us, verse 14, how Cornelius had seen an angel standing in the house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all of your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? I tell you what, my friends, that is, in a legal sense, that's an argument that you can't poke many holes in that. He explained what happened to Cornelius, told these people, and then, the profound statement in verse 17, if God gave, it wasn't Peter doing the giving, God gave them the same gift as he gave us.
You could say they blamed it on God, which is the thing to do.
Yeah, and
what made?
And you can say, okay, this is God's doing. You know what? Get out of the way and let God do.
And who am I to withstand that?
Who am I? And Peter's response there was absolutely the opposite of that. Well, I'm an apostle. I hung out with Jesus, and I did all of this kind of stuff, and I'm inspired and this, that, and the other. Now he says, who am I that I could withstand God? Was it Peter's first choice to go do this? Probably not. But he did it anyway because he was so instructed to go. Interesting note. This passage that we're looking at is, if you look at the Catholic view of Peter, that he was what they call the vicar of Christ on earth. And having this supreme authority over the church and dictating what the church is to do and not to do and this, that, and the other, this passage goes right in the face of that. Peter didn't claim that. He says, hey, I was just acting what God told me to do. We can have more conversation offline about that.
Ron, that's a good point. He didn't say, you guys need to quit asking questions, start kissing my ring.
Yes, absolutely. He did not do that. For those that might not have heard, he didn't say, look, I've got the ring here. You need to shut up, sit down, and start kissing my ring. Because I'm the vicar of Christ. He didn't do it, David.
You can even see, too, that it's all God's will, because it says that Cornelius had seen an angel. Well, again, the Jewish tradition, if the angel is there and sent by God, then it's okay. Obviously, then Peter was validated by God.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Last question before we end for today. And that is, in this verse 17, what was the gift that Peter referred to that fell on the house of Cornelius? Huh? The Holy Spirit. So, what does that mean? The Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, are they kind of like the apostles and the ability to go do what the apostles did? Is it the same descending of the Holy Spirit, do you think? Same method, but it is a different, I believe, if you are interested in my opinion, they now have the ability to understand what they are being instructed to do.
If you look at it, it says they could speak in tongues, but they couldn't pass it out.
Right.
These are the things they
taught. Right.
You look at Acts 2, the purpose of it was to confirm what the apostles were saying. Here, it was to confirm to the Jews But the gospel is now going to the Gentiles.
And this is a demonstration of God upon these people. You know, what that looked like, I don't know. Scripture just says that it happened. But it is, I think the significance is that it is a confirmation from God that this is His will for the Gentile people to now be candidates for the gospel message. Last word.
We can see that in verse 18. Look at the amazing proclamation of faith with the Jews who had just accused Peter of eating with the Gentiles are now saying, praise God, the Gentiles can now be saved, you know, through this repentance.
Yes. And we're going to pick up at verse 18. So remember that thought as we move into next week. Thank you for being here. And it's, again, so good to see you and all of your smiling faces this morning.